If you're visiting with us today, very thankful that you're here. We are walking through the Old Testament historical book of 1 Samuel, and it's been quite a journey. I'm very thankful for it, and there's lots of overlay to our lives, and I think you'll see that this morning. Before we read, let me ask you a question. Are you familiar with the education fallacy? Ever heard that term? Let me explain it very simply. This is the education fallacy. If people just have the right information, they will act differently. You just need to teach them, get them learned, and they'll do something differently. Can education education can inform, but can it transform us? We're going to see a little bit of the education fallacy on display in this eighth chapter, where God's going to say to his people, this will happen if you do what you want. And they're going to receive all that information and look back at Samuel the prophet and say, okay, thanks, man. We understand, but it's not going to go like that. Your information will be considered as we make our decision. Thanks, man. We'll see the education fallacy on display. So before we read, I want to tell you what we're going to look at. The kids have already seen a little bit. In every relationship, there is give and take. Would you agree with that? In a marriage, there's give and take. Friendship, maybe a team at work, right? There should be give and take. And it means there's a relationship. And even though I just said in every relationship, there's give and take, that the sad truth of the matter is some relationship, they don't have give and take. They are give or take. Take, not give. It's what we would call a non-mutual relationship. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. Samuel's going to warn God's people that if you follow suit with your desires, you're going to end up in a taking relationship and you will have asked for it. Heed the warning. And so let's stand together and let's read the whole of 1 Samuel 8. This is God's word for God's people about God's word to God's people. What do we learn from it? When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day when you cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. This is the word of God. Father, help us, we pray. Would we see and savor and long for Jesus, our King, who's unlike the King we've been warned about here? But would you help us grow and see not only ourselves, but our circumstances? Make me substitute for you. Would you expose us? And would you lead us to repentance and faith anew? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Remember with me, if you were here with us last week, that at the end of chapter 7, everything is working rightly. In fact, I said last week, wouldn't it be nice if the book stops right here at the end of chapter 7? Because you have all the offices are represented, prophet, priest, and judge, with God being the king. And in spite of the threats, God brings deliverance. He brings reversal. There is peace. Everything's working rightly. And then time passes. And what we see here is a self-sabotaging desire emerges among the people of God. They have this wayward want. They want Samuel to make for them an earthly king. They have their reasons. Let me just emphasize two of them that are pretty basic in verse 4. All the elders gather together and they go to Samuel and they say, Samuel, look at your boys, your sons. You've appointed them as judges, but they're nothing like you and we don't like them. They take bribes. They pervert justice. Joel and Abijah live some 50 miles away from Samuel, and now suddenly the irony shows up. We have another father who is disconnected with the ways of his sons, and you see parallelism between Eli and his sons who had contempt for the offering of God, paralleled by Samuel of all people. So they say, we don't like your sons. In fact, they say, Sam, you're getting old. And what we see is our peace and our security that's been we've been blessed by it with you, it's under threat. And so what we would like you to do is to set up a monarchy from us. Give us something that will last. Just think of the irony of this request. There is no evidence in the history of Israel of generational faithfulness up to this point. In fact, that's the problem in the first place. Samuel, your sons are nothing like you. So can you give us a king who will have sons? Compare that to Judges chapter 8. The people went to Gideon, who delivered them from the Midianites. And they said to Gideon, verse 22 of Judges 8, rule over us and your son and your grandson, because you saved us from the Midianites. And Gideon says, I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you, for the Lord rules over you. Second reason the elders give is they say, not just look at your son, Samuel, they say, look at the nations. It looks good. It looks like it works. All the nations have kings over them. We want to be like them. Samuel gets angry. We see that in verse 6. He didn't like it. It displeased him. Literally in Hebrew, it was evil in the eyes of Samuel. So what does he do? It's very much a model for us. He takes his frustration to God and he prays. This isn't the point of our sermon, but I would ask you, you aggravated with anybody? Maybe they have or maybe they haven't sinned against you, but you just think their choices are foolish? Maybe they've asked something of you, they've demanded something of you. You go to God with it. You pray to him, Lord, I don't know what to do about my relationship with this person or about this situation. That's what Samuel does. And what does God say to Samuel? Surprisingly, verse 7, obey the voice of the people. He says, Samuel, this isn't about you. This is about their rejection of me. Here's another small lesson. How many of you struggle to take someone else's sin personally? Where their mistakes or their foolishness, it becomes about you. God says to Samuel, don't take their sin personal. Yes, I know you've had a lifetime of prophetic and priestly investment. And at this point in your journey, it's not a very encouraging sign when they say, we don't like you and your sons and where this has all gone and we want to replace you. But God says, no, Samuel, it's not about you. This is about me. I'm very familiar with this pattern. From the day I brought them up out of Egypt, they have forsaken me. I've been the faithful delivering king. I made them a royal nation of my own possession. And they've done this over and over. Samuel, this isn't about you. They have rejected me as king over them. Of course, the most troubling part of the text is when God says, Samuel, I want you to give them what they ask for. Now, what do we do with this? You know you're in a church that we are going to lean into and savor and rest on the absolute sovereignty of God. It has been a theme throughout this entire book of 1 Samuel. Behind everything that happens is the sovereign king, the Lord of hosts. That's how the book starts. So what do we make of this? Is God really allowing? Let's go further than that. Is he ordaining? Is he participating in the people's choice to reject him? And the answer is yes, he is. But what do we do with that? So let me help you with two additional questions we might want to ask and answer. First, is the asking for the king the central problem, or is it the reason that they ask for a king? Let's wrestle with that for a second. We read Deuteronomy 17 earlier where Moses anticipates this is going to happen. And Moses actually says, the day is going to come, you're going to ask for a king, and you can set a king over you. You can. You're going to look at the nations around you and say, God, we want a king. But then Moses gives instruction of how that king should be. And you know what that king is supposed to ultimately be? Unlike any other king of any other nation. God says to his people, you can set up a king who's going to make you unlike the world. So it seems the problem is not just the asking for the king, but the motive of the heart of Israel, because we like what the nations seem to be getting out of their arrangement. Next question. Could it be that God, the sovereign King of Kings, is doing something very important here? I think the answer is yes, he is. He's not passively acquiescing to the people's sinful request. What he's going to do is he's going to instruct his people, warn his people, and then allow his people to experience what will not work. And that's what he's doing as the sovereign King of Kings. One commentator says this: the Lord's willingness to grant their request was an act of judgment on their foolish, faithless request. The desire to be free of God's good rule was punished by the experience of being given up to godless rule. So God says, this is a rejection of me. It's the political equivalent of their pursuing foreign gods. Samuel, give them what they ask for, but it will not work. If they screw their head on straight, they'll realize that even in their own life, they have seen foolhardy, ruthless, destructive, selfish kings. Pharaoh being an example. So Samuel warned them of what they will get. So that's our second point. Give them warning words. They're going to receive an extracting king. So Samuel spoke all the words God told him to say. In verse 11, these are the ways of the king who will reign over you. Just remember, this isn't a sour incumbent judge who's upset that he's being replaced. These are God's words about what will happen. This king will take your sons for his own military use. He's going to draft your boys for a mighty military. He's going to take your sons for his own agricultural use. He's going to use your sons to create the weaponry that's needed for such a large army. He'll take your daughters for his own service. They'll be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and orchards and give it to his servants. He'll take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and orchards, and he'll give it to his officers, because you got to feed the large army. He'll take your male servants, your female servants, your donkeys. He'll make them all work for him. He'll take 1/10 of your flocks. And then the list ends with this: and you will be his slaves. What's Samuel saying? He's saying your government's going to cost you. Now, interestingly enough, this list is not necessarily abusive. It can be abused. As I was studying this week, I realized these are just things kings do. This is just what government costs. This is how it works. It can become abusive, but here's the point he's saying. You are going to become a slave to the thing you choose to give yourself to. It's what you want, so you're going to get it, and you're going to end up a slave to it. Let's talk about this concept of a tithe. It shows up twice in verse 15 and verse 17. Understand, this would be on top of the tithe that was for the Lord. Leviticus 27, verse 30. Every tithe of the Lord is holy to the Lord. It's just for the worship and the glory of God. Because God owns everything. And so you give back to him your first fruits, your 10%, because it evidences it's not yours, it's his. And that's what he asks. And so it's an act of worship to do so. So this tithe for the king would be on top of that. And I was reading in different places this week, is this maybe a normative description of how a government should have just a flat tax? And there's all sorts of reading I did this week. I think the point is far more serious than that. Here's what I would say the point is. Samuel's saying, your king is going to set himself up on a pedestal that he thinks he's equal to God. See, God owns everything, and we give back to God our first fruits, our tithe. And I hope you do that, because it's not yours. Your breath, your days, the clothing you have, the shelter over you, it's his. It's all his. And I hope you give back to him a tithe as evidence that it's all his. It's an act of worship. That's how it's instilled in God's word. But here, the king is going to be like this, Samuel says. He's going to also think that you're his, that he owns you, that all that you are is his to use and possess. And so he's going to ask for a demand, a tithe on top of the tithe to God. That's how much it's going to cost you. You'll end up enslaved. He's going to act like he owns you. And in that day, you'll cry out to the Lord for the king that you chose, and the Lord will not answer you. So God allows his people to put their hope and their plan in something, something that's going to give them a worldly identity, something that's going to give them a sense of belonging, and it will enslave them and it will consume them, because human substitute kings always cost something. Interesting, verse 19, Samuel tells them all of this, and it's comical. In fact, anybody I talked with this week about this passage said, I just think it's funny. They're like, hey, thanks for the warning, man. I mean, they're just so hard-headed. Samuel, we understand. Thanks for the information, but it doesn't fit with the idea we have in our head. We'll choose a better king than that kind. Give us a king anyway. It'll be great. He's going to make us like the nations. He's going to judge us the way we want. He's going to go out and fight, and he will deliver us from our enemies. Irony of ironies. That's everything God does in chapter 7 for his people. It's what they have. With God as king, Samuel as judge and priest. Now, through God, through Samuel, God says, as you wish, and I want us to wrestle with that in our day and age. Are there things that we ask for, that we hope for, that we fixate on, that we dream about, and God has in his sovereign plan allowed us to have them? And then they enslave us, and then they rob us, and sin sabotages our worship of the God who is our King, worthy of all worship and glory. So think about our political climate, think about spiritual leaders, think about your own personal life. Do you and I, do we know what it is to have a passion for substitutes, the way the people of Israel always had a passion for a substitute? Do we look for new human leaders or new systems or better iterations of our current systems over and over and over? And since we have to do it over and over and over, what is that saying to us? Do we know what it is to hope in a human leader or system that does not deliver morality and righteousness and does not last? So we look for another solution or another type of leader. We should be thinking about human government when we study this text. It's right in the center of it. Think of political leaders and presidents and platforms. Some are definitely better than others, but they all cost something. I am burdened right now. I'm not afraid as a pastor, I'll just say that to you, but I am burdened right now at the increase of cost to have human government and also what is being taken from us by someone who is not the sovereign over life and breath. And I'm in a different position than many of you, but I know some of you are in positions where you're wrestling with what is being taken from you or demanded of you from the government via your employer. If you're a parent, what's being taken from parents as to a role that we've been given. But human government costs. It always costs. And so we should be thinking through, if Jesus is king, just how much have we chosen to position ourselves under something that will take from us? And yet at the same time, it's not just human government. Let's just think in the realm of spiritual things. How many people do you know, or maybe it's you, I don't know, who look for a spiritual leader after a spiritual leader after a spiritual leader, this church, this pastor, this church, this pastor, because you're looking for a substitute leader who will do it better than the last one did? Let's go beyond spiritual leaders. celebrity pastors and the like, what about just people and relationships in general? How many of you have been in a relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or with a spouse, or a parent with a child, or the desire for a child, or someone at work? And the feelings you have toward that relationship, the hope you have for it, the fixation you do about it, the dreaming about it, and then when it doesn't deliver, the place that you end up being is you're enslaved to either what they do give or they don't give. That's what's being shared with us here. Let's go beyond the realm of people. How about just culture in general? How many things do we look at the nation around us, the culture around us, and say, I want to be like everybody else? This is basically a conversation we have in our house every single day with a middle schooler, two high schoolers, a college kid. Simultaneous. Yeah, but this is normal, Dad. And then I look in the mirror. What does my life say about what I think is normal based on what the world around me says is normal? What things do I look at in the world around me say, I want that, I need that, I deserve that. Now I demand it. And I somehow missed the moment where I became a slave to it. Even if it's a good gift from God, it became a substitute for him as king. What I think is funny, what I think is an acceptable use of money, what I think is okay to look at or listen to, what I think is okay to wear or to not wear and reveal, how I think we're allowed to speak, because it's the way people speak. To what are we enslaved to the point that we barely experience it as redemptive anymore, even if it's a good thing? We barely experience it as a way we're giving glory to God. That's what the text should be calling out to us about. Look at the world around me. I want that. I need that. I demand it. I justify why I have it. Then it controls me. It becomes my world. I feel trapped by it such that God would say, hey, your commitment to that is a rejection of me. That's what the warning is in this passage. It reminds me of Hosea 14 when Hosea tells God's people when they repent of their sin, he said, take words when you go talk to God and say, take away our iniquity. But don't stop there. You also need to say, Assyria will not save us. Say that. Don't just say, sorry for my sin. Say, Assyria and Egypt and all the things that the world tells me I need, they won't save me. The things I make with my hands, they're not to be worshipped by me. Say that also. That's what's being said here. Sam, you're to warn them and tell them it won't work. It will leave them broken. What they find dear will be taken from them, and it will lead them where? Right back to where chapter 7 started. They will be wailing in lament. And when they wail in lament, I won't listen to them because they did not heed my warning. They'll say, thanks for the information, Mr. Prophet, but we don't think it's going to go that way for us. So how do we apply this? People of God, we have to, by God's help through his Holy Spirit, because of the power of the gospel, we must do what Israel did not do. We must not do what Israel did. We need to think about the warnings of what won't work, not working. And then we need to say, God, what we really want is the opposite of this. Would you give us an emptying king, not a taking king? And so that's where I want us to finish up this morning. Think with me about, in the book of 1 Samuel, have we not already been introduced to a very different king? Didn't Hannah say in her prayer that the Lord of hosts, he's the king of plentiful provision? He gives and he gives and he gives and he gives. He doesn't take. And doesn't she say when she prays to God, you have looked on my affliction, and look where this passage is. God says, when they're afflicted, I won't listen. Because they didn't heed my warning, but when my people heed my warning, I'm a king who hears their cry and I give. Abundantly, grace abounds where sin is present. Now think about Jesus being the King of Kings who was promised. Is he not the exact opposite of this whole warning? In John 18, when Jesus was being interviewed by Pilate, and Pilate said, are you the king of the Jews? Remember what Jesus said? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, because that's what the kings of the nations of the world do. But my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom was not like the nations. His rule was not like the kings of the nations. And when Jesus came as the King of Kings, he gave to the point of emptying himself, didn't he? Philippians 2, unto death he emptied himself in his fight against sin and death. And he established a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that is of resurrection and life, that provides what no earthly king can give, a righteousness that no mandate can create by any earthly king. And yet, at his crucifixion, do you remember what the people said? We don't have any other king but Caesar. We don't want that guy. That naked man on a cross who's impotent. But Caesar could not deliver from sin. Caesar could not save from the wrath of God. Caesar could not stop death. Caesar couldn't heal the nations. Yet Jesus, did he not do the things that the people wanted? Right? That's what they say to Samuel. We want a king who's going to fight for us and deliver us from our enemies. Did Jesus not fight and conquer sin and bear the wrath of God? Fast forward to chapter 17, by the way. We'll get there after the new year. When Saul is watching down on the field, David fight Goliath, you know what's at stake if the Israelites would have lost to Goliath? Slavery. And where's the people's king that they asked for? Is he fighting the enemy to keep his people from slavery? No, he's up on the hill somewhere watching under a shade tree. Our king is nothing like the kings of this world. So I'm going to close up, but some hard questions first for application for you and for me. Do you daily flirt with rejection of God as king by your choice allegiances in this world? Do you hear this warning? Have you already seen pragmatic evidence that it doesn't work? Heed the warning that you hear. See sin as sabotage that will leave you empty, that will twist. It's a little girl that I coach who's been going through a hard time, and I had a privilege of getting down on my knees this week to talk to a child suffering anxiety and depression that came out of nowhere. She's a shell of the girl we knew, and she's doing better, thanks be to God. But I will say this. I leaned down on my knees and said, do you know what an irrational fear and thought is? I got help from a counselor in our church this week. You know, can an elephant stomp you to death? Yes. Is it a rational fear that an elephant's going to come out onto this soccer field and stomp you to death? No, it's an irrational thought. People of God, don't be irrational. The rational thought I should have and you should have is, if this is going to destroy me, I will reject it. Why would I not reject it when it'll also destroy my family? Lord, have mercy. Thank God our King is a giver, not a taker. For freedom Christ has set you free. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Galatians 5, verse 1. Let me pray. Father, would you forgive us for the things we substitute, for the stupid, irrational things that we run after, for being thankful for new information that may be a warning, but not interested in heeding it. And by your Spirit's power, would you convict us, confront us, equip us to see you as our King? And would we worship you? You own everything. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.